stage is called The Burial. The Burial. I've been in pastoral ministry for almost 14 years, and I've preached hundreds of sermons and taught hundreds of Bible studies. I've counseled many individuals, some folks that might be here, some folks that might be watching online, some folks that nobody knows. I've counseled many individuals and couples. In fact, I've been taking notes, so one of these days I'm going to write my memoirs and expose everyone. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. You can still come to me, and I'll keep it to myself. But over the years, the other thing I've done is I've officiated at several weddings. And I've enjoyed being able to serve God in all these different various ways, and I hope he'll allow me to do all that for years to come. But as odd as this sounds, one of my greatest blessings as a pastor comes from officiating funerals. Of course, I'm sad for the family that's just lost a loved one. In fact, I spoke at both my parents' and my in-laws' funerals, so I was grieving in the midst of the blessing of giving the eulogy. For me, the blessing comes from serving the dearly departed in the family one last time. Now then, before we get to our scripture, let me tell you what's happened. Jesus has died. What's left of his family and friends need to take care of the funeral arrangements. There will be no help from a professional funeral director. There will be no grief support offered by a funeral home or a church. Jesus didn't prepay or even provide end-of-life instructions. There will not be any monetary funds from an insurance policy. And yet Jesus' body needs to be cared for right now, immediately. And this is the situation as we pick up our next verses in Matthew chapter 27. And today it's verses 55 through 66. Matthew 27, 55 through 66. Let me just take a couple at a time. Starting with verse 55, it says, "And many women who had come from Galilee with Jesus to care for him were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of John and James, the sons of Zebedee." Let me start off with this. Thank God for women, right? Thank God for the women. Jesus had connected with thousands and thousands of people over his 3-decade-plus life. But in the end, when it was most difficult to be a follower, it was the women who were there to help. Thank God for the women. Now, Matthew tells us that many women were there. But only three are mentioned by name. They are Mary, the mother of Jesus. Can you imagine that? Watching your son be nailed to a cross, all that she had to watch up to that point, watching him struggle to take one more breath before it was all done. It was Mary, the mother of Jesus. It was her sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene were present near the cross. Four ladies, but only three are actually named. We don't have the name of her sister listed here necessarily. Now, lastly, Scripture seems to infer in other places that John, the only one of Jesus' 12 disciples to remain, and really only 11 because Judas had already taken his life, John was there standing with Mary on the cross. So it seems like there's five people. All the thousands he touched, the 12 that he mentored for all those years, and it boiled down to at least the five that we know of. And then it says there's many, so there must have been others around. Well, let's go on to verse 57. It says, as evening approached. What evening is it? It's Friday evening. Remember, we talked last week about the actual the death of Jesus, that he was on the cross for 6 hours, 9 in the morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So at 3 in the afternoon, he had to come down from the cross once he had died. And then it says, as evening approached, Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea, who had become a follower of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate issued an order to release it to him. Verse 59, Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a long sheet of clean linen cloth. He placed it in his own new tomb, which had been carved out of the rock. And then he rolled a great stone across the entrance, and he left. Folks, that's the funeral service for Jesus. Don't know if you've ever thought about it like that. Well, let me say this. Thank God for the men, too. At least two men. Joseph of Arimathea and a second man, Nicodemus, directly participated in the burial of Jesus. The women from Galilee followed them to observe the burial site and prepare spices. Joseph asked for Jesus' body, and together with Nicodemus, he wrapped it with that linen and the aromatic spices, and then placed the body in the tomb. Now, who's Joseph? Well, he was a wealthy and respected member of the Jewish council who in secret, and he had to do it in secret because the Jewish council were all against Jesus. They were the ones plotting to kill him. They were the evil behind the murder, the assassination. We call it the crucifixion of Jesus. But he was a member of the Jewish council who in secret asked Pilate for permission to take Jesus' body. Nicodemus was another member of the Jewish council who also helped Joseph with the burial. So they were both doing this outside of their club that they were in. Now, in the custom of Jewish burial, he, Nicodemus, brought a large amount of myrrh and aloes, which were the traditional spices and spice mixture for that occasion. Again, Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple of Jesus. He was a religious leader, an honored member of the high council. Joseph courageously asked to take Jesus' body from the cross and bury it. The disciples who had publicly followed Jesus had fled. But this Jewish leader who followed Jesus in secret came forward and did what was right. They laid the body in a new rock-hewn tomb belonging to Joseph. The tomb where Jesus was laid was probably a human-made cave cut out of one of the many limestone hills in the area. These caves were often large enough to walk into. And all this happened on Friday before sundown. You see, the Jews practiced their Passover from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. There could be no work done after sundown on Friday. That's why the hurry up and get it done for Jesus' funeral. Now then, let's just read to verse 61. It says, both Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, so now we're down to two, were sitting across from the tomb and watching. Watching Joseph and watching Nicodemus do what they were doing. And also they're kind of saying, okay, where's the cave? Where's the grave? Okay, we got that. Well, the women followed and saw the tomb where the body was placed. And then they returned on Sunday morning to prepare more spices and ointments, intending to complete the burial customs after the Sabbath. You see where we are now? They had to get it done before sundown Friday evening. Nothing was done Saturday. So they had to come back Sunday morning when there was light. So they could, I don't think they had ever-ready batteries and flashlights back then to be able to see in the darkness. So they came back to finish the custom of the burial after the Sabbath. So what I want to do is let's get back. I know we're kind of going back and forth a little bit. Let's get back to Saturday, starting with verse 62, because that's where we are. The next day, which would have been Saturday, the next day on the Sabbath, the leading priests and Pharisees went to see Pilate So we see what happened with the two men who helped bury Jesus. We see that the women watched, but there was also then another thing going on that we're told about by Matthew, is what was happening to those priests and Pharisees. Well, they went to see Pilate, and then verse 63 says, they told him, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver once said," they're calling Jesus the deceiver. Oh boy. "Sir, we remember that the deceiver once said while he was alive," quote, "after 3 days, I will rise from the dead." Verse 64. "So we request that you seal the tomb until the third day. This will prevent the disciples from coming and stealing the body and then telling everyone he was raised from the dead. If that happens," they said, "we'll be worse off than we were at the first." Now, continuing, two more verses, 66, 65, and 66. "Well, Pilate replied, okay, take guards and secure it the best you can. So they sealed the tomb and posted guards to protect it." Problem solved, right? The religious leaders took Jesus' resurrection claims more seriously than the disciples did, it seems. The disciples didn't seem to remember Jesus' teaching about the resurrection, but the religious leaders did, and they took steps they thought would prevent it, or at least the fabrication of it. Because of his claims, they were almost as afraid of Jesus after his death as when he was alive. They tried to take every precaution that his body would remain in the tomb. Now, because the tomb was cut out of rock on a side of the hill, it only had one entrance. The tomb was sealed. This is something I found out, right or wrong, reading outside the scriptures. The tomb was sealed, stringing a cord across the tomb, the stone that was rolled over the entrance. The cord was sealed at each end with clay. It's almost like thinking of prime tape or something that would be put along a scene, and if that tape were to be broken or torn, well, you'd know somebody got in there. That's kind of the way it seems in my mind. But the religious leaders took a further precaution. If that wasn't enough, I mean, if the seal's broken, hey, now we can tell the story about the body being stolen. The religious leaders took a further precaution, asking the guards to be placed at the tomb's entrance. The Pharisees failed to understand, though, that no rock, no seal, can I get an amen, no guard or army could prevent the Son of God from rising. There we go. The chief priests and the Pharisees, remembering Jesus' prediction of rising after 3 days, asked Pilate to secure the tomb. They wanted to prevent his disciples from stealing the body and falsely claiming a resurrection. Pilate granted their request, allowing them to seal the tomb, post a guard. I say that again because it highlights the leaders' fear of Jesus' resurrection. But it also does this. Think about this. It also serves to ironically provide a powerful, irrefutable proof of the resurrection. Just about done here. The very actions taken to prevent a resurrection paradoxically became the most compelling proof of it. If the tomb were found empty, the secured nature of the tomb and the presence of the guards would rule out theft. The passage, maybe I'll say this twice. The passage reveals the deep fear the religious leaders had of Jesus and his message, even after his death. Their efforts, this applies to Jesus and all other martyrs that have ever been, their efforts to stop the movement were in vain. And we're proof of that today. We're a tiny sliver of proof, as God's plan would ultimately bring glory to God. Their efforts were in vain because God's glory would be brought to the world through this resurrection. Final thought. By securing the tomb, the enemies inadvertently confirmed the accuracy of Jesus' own prediction that he would rise again. Folks, he's alive. He's alive. We serve a risen Savior, the song says. He's in the world today, even in the midst of evil. Think of how evil the world would be if Jesus wasn't in our world today. And one day we'll find out when the rapture occurs and all of the Christians, which means all of the Holy Spirit, is taken out of this earth. Thank goodness we won't have to watch the TV broadcast that next day. The song goes on to say, we know that he is living, whatever men may say. Then what have you got?